Well, good morning, everyone. The life of Samuel is a great story for any age. It portrays dramatic events surrounding the nation's spiritual deliverance out of a time of one of its deepest and darkest periods in its history. God will raise up, as we'll see, Samuel for a very special purpose, and will work through the life of this man to bring about a national transformation. And he will do it by working with Samuel on the basis of Samuel being separated and dedicated to God from before Samuel's conception. And his life will become a life devoted to his God-given purpose of redeeming his people. The nation under Samuel will be transformed, and it's a marvelous work that God will accomplish. Brother Ashton, in his book that we highly commend on the study of Samuel, states that at his birth, the nation was at its lowest ebb, in the depths of national degradation, spiritually and politically. When he died, it was on the verge of the most splendid era in its history, the age of its widest dominion as a nation, and of their greatest glory as worshipers of God. At the outset, the people are pleasure-seeking idolaters. They are in love with the present world. They are ignorant of God's word. They are content with a ritual-based form of religion that is powerless to transform their lives. That's how Samuel will begin his work in the nation under those conditions, with natural hearts and minds. And as a result of Samuel's work, they will forsake their idols, they will become re-educated in God's word, they will seek forgiveness individually from God. Sacrifices will again take on the importance and the significance that the law of Moses intended they have. And they will learn what it means to love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. Samuel will break the cycle that is so often repeated in the book of Judges, the sinning and the suffering and the supplication and the salvation cycle. And the people will learn to acknowledge their sins without needing a Gentile nation to come in and conquer them before they do so. All that period of time in the Judges, they would always need a Gentile oppressor to bring them to a recognition of their sins. That won't be necessary in the days of Samuel. And they will come to an acknowledgement of their sin, and they will come to embrace God's truth all willingly. Samuel will not force a single thing upon them. They will willingly choose to return to their God. And by the time Samuel is done, the nation will be prepared for the reign of David and the work that David will do in establishing the kingdom of righteousness. And what Samuel's role, what Samuel's part in this is to lay the foundation for the kingdom of priests and the holy nation that God spoke of through Moses back in Exodus 19. From his birth, Samuel will work tirelessly on behalf of his people, always in every single situation, putting their needs before his own. And the nation will seek him out when it desires to be rid of the Philistine oppression. And he will provide them the blueprint for their restoration. He won't force it upon them, but he will provide it for them to choose if they so desire. His love for his God and his love for his people, we will come to see, is at the foundation of all his actions. He will never ask the nation to do anything that he has not already done himself personally in his own life. And as a measure of his love for his people, after 60 years of his working among them, and serving them and always putting their needs before his own, the people will reject his leadership. And what does Samuel do? Because he loves his God and because he loves his people, he will go right on serving his God and serving his people and do all he can, even to the point of working with Saul when he knows Saul is not the fit man to lead this people, at least on a spiritual basis. That will not deter Samuel in doing everything he possibly can to help Saul, because this is what God asks Samuel to do, and he does it. And because this is what Saul needs to have done for him, and he does it. A tremendous example of love under extremely difficult situations. It's worth recognizing at the outset that there is no sin recorded of Samuel. Take a look, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 12. It doesn't look like we may get there by the end of this week, so it's probably best we have a glance there at the beginning. He's nearing the end of his life, and he stands before his people on a day in which they needed to finally, on a national basis, confess their sin before God for having rejected him and having chosen a king after their own standards. And he stands before his people in chapter 12 at verse 2. And he tells them, "Now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me," or witness against me, as it is in the Authorized Version, "before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom am I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Can you imagine, brethren and sisters, a brother in our day having spent his whole life in serving the ecclesia, his whole life, and at the end of his life, he can stand before his ecclesia, let alone the ecclesias in his area, let alone the entire community that he served, and ask for one single example of where I have put my interests ahead of yours, where I have defrauded anyone in any matter, and the people are not able to answer or to cite a single example. Now, Samuel is not boasting before the people at the end of this day. At the end of his life, the events of chapter 12 show that he will use that. All those years of faithful service, all those years of personal integrity to appeal to them, because he then turns and he says, "Now look, there's an issue that you need to deal with. And I have never defrauded you in the past. I have never led you down the wrong path. And on the basis of this lifetime of service, faithful service to you, I'm appealing to you to acknowledge your sin before God for what you have done in asking for a king." And the people respond, in part because of a lifetime of faithful service of a man who was dedicated to his people. It doesn't mean that Samuel was sinless, but it does mean that Scripture is drawing our attention to his life and his character, how he lived, the standards he maintained, how he served others under extreme situations, and how he loved his God. There are several lessons which will emerge from our study of Samuel. We like to begin by reviewing the lessons for a couple of reasons. It gives us an idea of the direction in which we're going, and it also helps prepare our own minds. You may see lessons in this study that I have overlooked. There may be situations in your life in which the life of Hannah and the life of Samuel is especially helpful. So I would encourage all of us to always have that second conversation going on in our mind in terms of how does this apply in my life and what is God trying to reach me with in this wonderful example of a faithful man in difficult times. In the face of extreme adversity, when the ecclesia was under difficult trials and the present ecclesial conditions looked bleak, the faithful maintain two things. They retain their personal integrity with God, a personal commitment to righteousness, even when they are surrounded by evil, and they maintain their trust in God. They do what they can. They know it isn't enough. They have problems that are much bigger than any one person can solve. But they do what they can, trusting that God will do the rest. God uses our adversities to actually bring us to higher levels of service and devotion to Him. Our adversities are not just something that we are asked to survive. And if I can just get through this trial of 2006, I'll be in much better shape in 2007 because I won't have to worry about it anymore. Our trials are intended to develop us, to bring us to higher, to deeper levels of service to our God and to our brothers and sisters. As we will come to see, Samuel's day is very similar to our own, and there is rampant ungodliness and wickedness. Yet God is able to save out of these evil conditions men and women and their children, which is why the book of Samuel and the life of Samuel and the life of Hannah provide us with such great hope. He can save even our children from out of these evil conditions. One of the wonderfully assuring lessons is that we and our children can learn to overcome the evil. It doesn't matter what evil develops in the world outside, and it will only get worse. If we stay faithful to the principles that we see in the life of Hannah and Samuel, God's assurance to us is that He can save us from out of that evil. We don't need to fall victim to it, and neither do our children. The overcoming, of course, is not done in our own strength. It's only achieved by following the same path as Samuel has laid down for us. And it should not be a surprise that when we come to the events of chapter 7 and the people find that they are finally able to overcome their enemy, they do it by surrendering their life to God. The same principle that we heard yesterday morning. The overcoming doesn't happen accidentally. The faithful in Samuel's day had to set and maintain a course for righteousness. And that had to be done in the home. And that had to be done regardless of what was going on in the rest of the community. Parents, do we want to know how to raise a godly seed in these last days? It's here in the life of Samuel. Children, at the earliest of ages, can be instructed in the ways of God for their eternal good. They can learn to grow up and embrace the way of life that their parents have devoted them to. And the importance of parents influencing their children for good will show us that as parents, God must come first in our homes. If He doesn't, our children will know it. And if they know it, He won't be first in their home. There's also a warning to parents in the study of Samuel. And that warning is that parents can just as easily influence their children unto evil. And the parents do it by simply remaining silent in the presence of evil. We'll see how the importance of strong leadership in the family, in the ecclesia, in the community, having godly leaders who only seek what is spiritually best for those they serve is critical to maintaining the truth in the day of evil and wickedness in which it's surrounded. God can accomplish great things through men and women who are willing to put the needs of others before their own. Great things God is able to accomplish through His glory and to His glory. We'll see that God has promised to deliver us from our enemy, but it is a deliverance with an expectation. And that expectation is that He expects us to serve Him with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. That's why He provides us with forgiveness. That's why He provides a way out of death. He delivers us with the expectation that we will then take our life and build it upon powerful, life-altering principles that are found in His Word. Not have a life that is just based on participation and meaningless rituals. Samuel taught the nation that the divine blueprint for getting your spiritual life back on track is found in this study. So that if we go astray, here is how we return to God. We may have come to Bible school this week with a life that is going seriously astray from the ways of God. And we will find the road back. It is not easy. It is not taken without extreme initiative on our part and without major changes taking place in our life. But it is possible to return to righteousness. Samuel achieved it with an entire nation. He will teach us how to get our life right with God. There are many talents and responsibilities that are identified in Scripture relating to this faithful man, Samuel. He was the connecting link between the period of the judges, which he closed, and the prophetic order and the monarchy, which he inaugurated. And the greater insight and appreciation that we can have for what he was able to accomplish by God working through his life, and the character of Samuel, and the steps that he took, and the steps that he didn't take, will aid us as we seek to grapple with similar conditions in our days. First of all, he was a prophet. It states in 1 Samuel 3 and 20 that God let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel knew that Samuel was God's prophet, because he spoke God's words, not his own. In Acts 3 and 24, we won't take the time to look it up, but it speaks of how the other prophets lived before him. But Samuel, though other prophets did, Samuel is considered to be first among the prophets because he began an inauguration of an office that would then be subsequently followed by all prophets after him. He's called a seer in 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, not because of the fact that he had this special access to divine information and could show people the way they should go. Remember in the situation where Saul has lost his asses and he goes with his servant, and it's the servant that has to tell Saul that there is a seer here. And he's a remarkable man because everything he says comes to pass. That's how God was upholding the word of Samuel. And off they go to find Samuel the seer. So God worked through Samuel in a special way, and we'll come to see how important it was that God chose that avenue, not other miracles or other gifts that he could have given Samuel. He chose that avenue of upholding his word to help effect the reformation that Samuel achieved. In chapter 7, when the entire nation laments after God and seek to return to him, they know exactly who it is in Israel that they should seek out. In order to return to God, they should seek out his prophet. In 1 Samuel 9 at verses 12 and 13, we see the effects of Samuel being a priest as well as a prophet. The people had a sacrifice to offer that day, and they would not eat of the sacrifice until he comes who will offer the sacrifice. And there are other evidences and other events that reveal his actions and activities as a priest. He was a judge, we know from chapter 7 at verse 15. He judged Israel all the days of his life, administering justice to all of Israel, as it says in verse 17 of chapter 7. In 1 Samuel 12, on that day when he is recounting before the people his faithful service to them, at verse 11, he recounts himself among the judges, among those who were sent by God to deliver Israel from their enemies. But more than a prophet and priest and a judge, Samuel is also a teacher. He restored respect and obedience to God's word. When he begins his life, the darkest days of Israel, and he will spend some 20 years educating the nation, and we will have a glimpse of what the nation was like at the beginning of those 20 years, and then we will have a glimpse of what the nation is like at the end of those 20 years, and it is absolutely beyond doubt of the effect that Samuel had on the nation during that 20-year period. There won't be much written about it, but when you look at the events at the beginning of that period of time and the end of that period of time, it is absolutely conclusive. You can see the imprint of Samuel's impression upon the people and upon the nation. Because at the outset, there is a massive void of appreciation for the law, and they will have to be re-educated in it. And as an indication of the education that takes place, remember that same incident in chapter 9 when Saul comes upon the young maidens, and they're all excited about this good-looking young man, and they keep speaking about him, as Brother Lewis likes to refer to it in his classes, a very effective description of that day. But do you see also, those young maidens knew exactly what the law of Moses required. And the reason they knew that is because they had been taught that in their homes. And Saul comes across these young maidens, and they can recount for him what God's expectations are in the law regarding the sacrifices, a measure of the Sunday school or whatever means was taking place in educating the children. In 1 Samuel 8, in a sadly ironic situation, he has taught the nation to reject leaders who are not godly. An incredible mark of the education that Samuel achieved in the nation. And it's sadly ironic because the very leaders that the nation are rejecting are his own two sons, who are not worthy to be rulers in the nation because they are themselves given over to personal gain and should not be appointed in a leadership position any further. He's a scribe. He wrote key historical documents for the nation's spiritual posterity. He writes a constitution for the new monarchy towards the end of his life and the kingdom that is being established, as is recorded in chapter 10 at verse 25. We didn't put that reference on the screen, but that's chapter 10 at verse 25. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29, he will write an account, a summary of David's life, at least the part of David's life while Samuel was still alive, because he wanted future generations to know about this young man, David, whom God selected as a man after his own heart, who up until the time where Samuel died had already achieved great spiritual accomplishments in the nation. So Samuel writes it all down because he wants people to know in later generations just how wonderfully God had worked in the life of David. He is a visionary. He undertook several new initiatives, each that will have long-term favorable spiritual impacts upon the nation. In 1 Samuel 19, for instance, we read the account of the school of the prophets that was inaugurated under Samuel. There's another reference in chapter 10 at verses 5 and 6. We don't have the time to look these up today. But what better way to educate the nation in God's word than to train up young men who become experts in it and well-versed in it? And do you see, brethren and sisters, the application of our day? Samuel sees all of the idolatry and all of the wickedness and all of the Israel and all of this taking place in Israel, and he's thinking long-term. What will this nation need long-term to not only return them to the Word of God, but to keep their hearts and their minds in the Word of God? What we need is for our young men, he concludes, to be well-versed in God's Word. So he sets about, whatever method he used, we don't know. He sets about to establish these schools of the prophets. And brethren and sisters, do we not have the exact same need today? If we want to provide for the needs of the young people in the room over there, long term, we need to find young brethren especially who will take the time to study God's word. And we need to be willing to put our resources behind it, whatever that looks like. And we're not just talking financial. Samuel had a long-term strategic outlook, spiritual as it was, and it paid wonderful dividends because, as we know, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, these schools of the prophets are still going on. Such was the impact that Samuel had. He works with David at the end of his life regarding the future temple worship. Worship that Samuel would never see, only by faith. Such was the level of dedication and devotion of this man to his people long after he would be gone. He recognized, likely before David, the need for a temple and how vital it would be to the nation's long-term spiritual well-being. He knew Shiloh would eventually have to be replaced. He was familiar with passages like Deuteronomy 12 that talked about God putting his name in a place and dwelling with his people in that place. And he knew God could not go back to Shiloh because everything associated with Shiloh had to be destroyed, never to be returned to. But God will someday select another place. Maybe Samuel knew where it was, maybe he didn't, but he did know the day was coming when a temple would need to be built, and where people would come from all nations to speak to God in prayer and to be taught of his ways. And this wonderful temple, wherever it would be built, would need hundreds of gatekeepers and hundreds of singers and hundreds of administrators and others who would carry out this wonderful worship and singing and praise and thanksgiving to God. And Samuel could see it all. He just wouldn't be alive to experience it. At least not in his first lifetime. But such was his outlook. It would all be based upon God's standards. It would all be designed to promote righteousness. And it would not have anything to do with Shiloh's legacy. He is a mediator. He will repeatedly appeal to God on behalf of his people. In Jeremiah 15, for instance, numerous occasions in Samuel's life, he will appeal to God on behalf of his people to save them from their sin, and God will hear his plea. In Jeremiah 15, God puts Samuel in the same category as Moses, because both interceded for Israel, and the Lord heard their plea in both cases. And the context, as you may recall, in Jeremiah 15, is found in Jeremiah 14, where God is telling Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people. They are past, they are beyond the point for which you should be praying for them. They are fit only to be destroyed. The good figs will be taken away, and the bad figs will be left in the land. So this people is not a people to pray for. I could raise up Moses and Samuel, two outstanding examples of faithful men who were mediators for the nation before God, and it would be of no value to this people." Such was the value that God put on the service of Samuel. In Psalm 99, verse 6, it states that God answered Samuel when he called upon him. The context being in verse 1 of that psalm, where God is dwelling between the cherubim. And in verse 2, it speaks of his greatness. And in verse 5, the need for man to worship him. And then in verse 6, we read, "Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." So Moses and Aaron and Samuel are all portrayed as mediating priests, whom God answered and whom God forgave the sins of the people. In 1 Samuel 7, in the incident with the Philistines bearing down upon the nation, following the confession of their sins, the nation appeals to Samuel to cry unto God, and he does, and God answers his prayer. again in the matter of 1 Samuel 12 and that final incident recorded in which he stands before his people. The nation is brought to willingly confess their sins, and they seek for Samuel to pray for them. It's worth having a look at. It's in chapter 12, because Samuel makes a statement that crystallizes his love for his people. And it's found in chapter 12 at verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me." Or as it is in the AV, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." That was Samuel's outlook. It would be a sin for him to cease praying for his people. How many days do we wake up, brethren and sisters, and think it would be a sin if we failed to pray for one another? That was Samuel's outlook. You don't become a mediator of such high regard in Scripture simply because a title is put on your name. He's going to be a mediator. You become a mediator when you display the kind of love and undying affection for your people that is of a rare quality. That was the quality that Samuel demonstrated. And it reveals a key, verse 23 does, to Samuel's love for his people. He didn't love them because they deserved it. Godly love is not something we do for others because they deserve it. That's human love. He loved his people because they needed it. They needed him to pray for them that their sin might be forgiven. In addition to his many spiritual talents and responsibilities, there's one other characteristic of Samuel that is recorded worth noting. He was conceived as a result of answered prayer, and he was named as a result of answered prayer. His name means, as we know, heard of God. If you look in Strong's, you'll find it supports that definition. Yes, Hannah asked for him. When she says in chapter 1 at verse 20, when she names him in that context. But she was not commemorating at the time of his birth the fact that she had asked for a son. She was commemorating the fact that God had heard her prayer. And Samuel became living proof that God answers prayer. And prayer becomes, as we will see, a key aspect in Samuel's life. God heard Samuel when he prayed, and God responded to his prayers. And Samuel is continually portrayed as asking God on behalf of the nation, and God responds to him and through him and revealing his message to the nation through this man. And he wasn't just heard of God. The record stresses also that he heard God, because what Samuel heard from God, he obeyed. So in chapter 3, when he's that young boy in the temple, probably around the age of 12, and he says, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." That becomes a banner for Samuel's life. And he didn't just hear the words. He heard God, and he went out and did what God asked him to do. So it's a wonderful relationship that develops between Samuel and God. God hears his prayers, and God hears his words, and will let none of them fall to the ground. And Samuel, when he hears the word of God, goes out and obeys accordingly because he loves his God. The two go hand in hand, hearing and obeying God and being heard of God through prayer. Samuel's unique relationship became the reason that Israel recognized God was working through him. Not just in the reference in chapter 3 where it speaks of God letting none of his words fall to the ground, but also in that event, or that incident in chapter 9, where all the people knew this man spoke different words than everyone else, because when he spoke, things came to pass. Such was the relationship that existed between God and Samuel. And they came, the people did, to highly esteem Samuel, not because he was a great man. They came to esteem him because he was a great servant of God. And they knew it. And they knew all his life how he was putting their needs first. He didn't have to stand up at the end of his life when he was an old man and tell them for the first time just how loyal and faithful he had been to their spiritual needs. Every single one in the audience would have known that what he was saying was something they had known for years and years and years. You can count on Samuel, not just to be honest, not just to have integrity, but you can count on Samuel to have your best interest in mind, so that when you go and talk to him and you ask him, which way should I go? He will tell you the right godly way to go. Now, you'll still have to make your own decision. But if you want to find out what God has to say about your situation, Samuel was the one to go and speak to. There are many common characteristics with Christ. We're familiar with most of these. We'll run through them rather quickly. They both share a mother who had a close affinity for God. It's not coincidental or accidental that when Mary recognizes the position that she's in, and being told by Gabriel that she will bear the Son of God, her mind goes right back to Hannah. Because Hannah was in her mind. Hannah had become that level of appreciation and respect, and no doubt Mary's life and mind, but also other Jewish maidens. Both men were born of the Spirit working upon their mother. They were not born by the will of the flesh. Both were children of promise. They both had a significant event occur in the temple around the age of 12 for Samuel, at the age of 12 for Christ. And that event showed that they would greatly surpass the religious leaders of their day. They were both raised under the loving hand of God, having him personally involved in their upbringing, as we will come to see. The words that are used to describe Jesus' development are not surprisingly taken from the words used to describe Samuel's development, because the Scripture and the Spirit is drawing our attention to this close relationship and common characteristics the two shared. They both devoted themselves to the same objective of saving their people. They both interceded for their people and were heard of God. They are both linked to Shiloh and God's deliverance in Genesis 49, the deliverance of coming to God's people when he whose right it is comes to Shiloh. Both answer to the faithful priest of chapter 2 at verse 35. Both brought God's message to their people, and the people knew their message was from God. Jesus did no sin, as we've already said, and their record is silent as to any wrongdoing on Samuel's part. So the conclusion we draw is that the Spirit is drawing our attention to this man, where he came from, what he taught, how he lived, how he pleased God. So that when we talk of Samuel, it isn't that he was just a type of Christ, though he was. Samuel shows us that it is possible to live Christ-like lives, even when you are surrounded by a world that is given over to sin. There's a link with Samson that we'll see later on in our studies. Don't worry if this chart is a little confusing. It's kind of a work in progress. So for those of you that are interested afterwards in copies of it, we can make these available electronically. We won't take the time to go through the internal evidence, but just make a mental note of this, that Samson is born at the beginning of the 40-year oppression of the Philistines. Remember back in Judges 13, God said there will be a 40-year oppression by the Philistines because of the evil of the Israelites, and Samson is then born. He brings his judging to Israel about the age of 20, halfway through that 40-year period. That is also the same time when Eli dies and the ark is taken into captivity. And then he will judge Israel for 20 years, and it's at the end of Samson's 20 years of judging. Remember, Scripture said he would begin to deliver Israel, but not fully. It's at the end of Samson's judging that Samuel then takes over. And Samuel will deliver the people fully from the oppression of the Philistines, but not before the people rid their lives of the evil spoken of back in Judges 13. So it's a marvelous way in which Samson and Samuel's work comes together. And we'll see, Lord willing, in our class on Friday, how the context for Samuel's work is established in the work of Samson, he who represented the nation so well, and that he could simultaneously love the enticements of the Philistines, but at the same time hate the oppression it brought into their life. And when Samson dies, Samuel steps onto the scene, and the people are ready to be delivered. And they are ready to make the changes in their life that are necessary to complete that deliverance spoken of back in chapter 13. We won't take the time to go through these events. We have what are possible ages of Samuel. He may have been as young as 3 when he's dedicated at the temple. Some brethren feel fairly strongly and make some connections through Josephus and some other ways. He's a very, very young lad. About the age of 10 or 12, he is dedicated at the temple. About the age of 18, the ark is captured. About the age of 39, he begins to judge when Samson dies. He will be 62 or thereabouts when Israel asks for a king. He will be 92 or thereabouts when David is anointed. And he will die somewhere around the age of 100. But he will be a very, very old man who was a very, very faithful man to Israel all his life. Just a word about the period of the judges. We all know that the period of the judges was a time when men were doing that which was right in their own eyes. Those chapters at the end of the book of Judges, even though they belong chronologically earlier in the book, show us what happens. Not just when men are doing what is right in their own eyes, but you remember that other phrase that there was no king in Israel? That isn't a political statement, brethren and sisters and young people. That is a spiritual statement. There was no king in Israel because God did not reign in their hearts. And you want to know what life can become like when God is not your king, when God is not at the center of your life? Those are what the final 5 chapters of Judges is all about. When there is no restraint, there is no end to the doctrinal aversion that can take place, and there's no end to the moral aversion that can set into our lives when God is not our king. And when Samuel comes onto the scene at the end of, in the days of Eli, evil is similarly dominating the tabernacle. There's one other point from Judges that we need to make note of because it ties in so well to the days of Eli. There was an issue taking place in the book of Judges that I like to refer to as tribal pride. It's when one tribe says, we are more important than all other tribes, and we will stand by our tribe come what may. So the tribe of Ephraim was unwilling to fight with Jephthah when he was fighting against the Ammonites, but they were sure willing to take on Jephthah when he had returned victoriously. The tribe of Benjamin was willing to fight against the nation to defend the wickedness of men in their own tribe, instead of admitting that gross error had occurred and 25,000 men will die because of it. We'll see this same tribal pride takes place in the life of Eli. Only in his case, it's a matter of family pride, because he will stand by his sons, not spiritually, instead of admitting that what they're doing is wrong and wholesale changes need to take place. And the warning to us in these last days is that what happened in the tribes can just as easily happen in our ecclesias today, within ecclesias or between ecclesias. Ecclesias can fall victim to tribal pride anytime they are split along family lines, especially if one family is defending error. Or an arranging brother, if he comes to an arranging meeting and he has only his family in focus, the ecclesia can suffer under that same situation. As a result, ecclesias can be divided over family matters. We're not saying that ecclesias shouldn't respect the matters of conscience that exist between our ecclesias, that, Lord willing, will be the subject of discussion on Wednesday afternoon. We each need, though, to work in harmony with all families working together and the ecclesia working in harmony and ecclesias working in harmony together. Because ecclesial unity, either within the ecclesia or among the ecclesia, requires a great deal of work, lots of time, great sensitivity. There's nothing like it when it's present. And unfortunately, there is no way to work around it when it's not.